Sola Gratia, Sola Fide, and Sola Christus, yeah, mm-hmm. And Sola Scriptura. Usually those four solas are what, when you see those, you know somebody's talking about the heart of Reformation, of the Protestant Reformation. Yeah. Yeah, at the time of the Protestant Reformation, the cardinal doctrine at issue was justification by faith alone. But the other big issue was having the Bible in the vernacular, so that people could understand the Bible in their own language. That was a big deal. You realize that William Tyndale paid for that with his life in 1534. He was, of course, the King James Version that we have is based primarily on the work of William Tyndale. And he had to do most of his work on the continent because it was illegal for him to do what he was doing in England. But the King Henry VIII's agents tracked him down in Belgium, and he was actually betrayed. He was a very good man. He spent part of every week doing good works for the poor, bringing food and things to those that were in prison. And someone who pretended to be engaged in the same kind of work was actually an agent of the king, and he was betrayed and you know, arrested, and then paid with his life for his work, considered to be an arch heretic. So you have the doctrine of justification by faith through faith alone, and then you have the scripture in the vernacular, things that we just really kind of take for granted, and they were huge issues. Another issue that goes along with that too is the idea of the priesthood of all believers. That's the idea that you and I can go straight to God and talk with Him and receive from Him without the intermediary of a priest or a caste system. Because the idea was in medieval Catholic theology that in order to receive grace, it came through the sacraments. And the sacraments had to be administered by the priestly class, caste, the priests, who would take the bread and the cup and speak the words of institution, and so then the bread and the cup would become the body and blood of the Lord, and that was the means of salvation. So that was a no small thing. Anyway, I think we're about at 7:30 now. As you can see, I've shrunk the number of chairs so we can all be here cozy together. I printed out outlines because I didn't tell you to make sure you get them down from the net. How many of you, by the way, did print them out? Great, then we'll have plenty. The next time we meet will be two weeks from today, and that'll be our last class. And please do make sure you get any document down off the web. But why don't we sing this song together? This is a wonderful song. I especially love the chorus where it says, "I come by the blood, I come by the cross, where your mercy flows from hands pierced for me, for I dare not stand on my righteousness. My every hope rests on what Christ has done." Would you like to stand? You are the perfect and righteous God, whose presence bears no sin. You bid me come to your holy place. How can I enter in when your presence bears no sin? Through him who poured out his life for me, the atoning Lamb of God. Through him and his work alone, I boldly come. I come by the blood, I come by the cross, where your mercy flows from hands pierced for me. For I dare not stand on what righteousness My every hope rests on what Christ has done, and I come by the blood. You are the high and exalted King, the one the angels fear. So far above me in every way, Lord, how can I draw near to the one the angels fear? Through him who laid down his life for me and ascended to your side. Through him and Jesus alone, I boldly come. I come by the blood, I come by the cross, where your mercy flows from hands pierced for me. For I dare not stand on my righteousness. My every hope rests on what Christ has done. And I come by the blood, I come by the cross, where your mercy flows from hands pierced for me. For I dare not stand on my righteousness. My every hope rests on what Christ has done. And I come by the blood. Father, we come to you this evening through the blood of Jesus Christ, based on his work done on our behalf. Jesus, we thank you for dying for us and for rising for our justification. Father, we thank you for sending your Son. And Holy Spirit, we thank you for applying the blessings of redemption to our lives here today. Jesus, thank you for the righteousness that you have gotten for us. It is your righteousness which you give us as a gift, so that though sinners, we are just through faith in Jesus Christ and him alone. Lord, thank you for this great truth. Thank you that our greatest problem has been solved, and that the justifying verdict of the last day has been brought down into the present. So we stand here before you as your justified sons and daughters, only by grace. Lord, help us to learn more of this glorious truth, so that we might prize and treasure and the wonderful gift that you've given us, and evermore, forevermore, give you thanks. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. All righty. Could you put the screen up, please, Nancy, if you're able, and also to turn the light on that I turned off. Get this out of the way. It's the other one over there. Yep. Thank you. Great. Okay. Hey, wonderful to be with you again. Thank you very much for your interest. Thanks for your support of Covenant Life College. Of course, you've all paid your $150 fee by now, right? I'd like to make a book recommendation. If you do not have the book Bible Doctrines, I would encourage you to get this book. I referred to it actually in a post on the web today in the weblog. It's just a very good investment. This is an abridgment of Wayne Grudem's Systematic Theology. It's very understandable. It's written in a way, as a matter of fact, it was edited by Jeff Purcell, who was Wayne's teaching assistant back when he was at Trinity. Very, very good basic reference work. If you have a question about final judgment, you can look it up. The index is well done. If you have a question about original sin, which is something we're going to talk about a little bit more today, if you have a question about, well, what about infants that die? That's covered there. What about, you know, the unpardonable sin? What is that? He covers it well. Grudem, I like Grudem because, first of all, he's a friend of ours. He's a good man. He's a godly man. He's also a brilliant man. He's also very fair in presenting the positions of opponents, because he is putting forth a reformed theological. He's coming from a reformed theological position, which is the position that we at Covenant Life Church take here. And so he's interacting with those that are coming from other theological perspectives. But he's always gracious. He's always kind. He's always fair. He would present an argument in the way so as to ask the other person, is this what you're saying? And then be able to present that and say, this is why I feel the way I do, et cetera, et cetera. So I think it's very, very helpful. Sometimes also when we get into theological discussions, we're not coming with the same definitions of terms. For instance, the debate about free will, a lot of heat and difficult emotions and things are generated by a failure to agree on what the terms mean that we're using. So, a person can use a term in an equivocal way. In other words, it means one thing in this sentence, another thing in another sentence, and we try to understand it, we get confused. That sort of problem is obviated when we are operating from accurate definitions. And, of course, the most important thing is, even though this is an abridgment of a systematic theology, it's based fairly on scriptural data. In other words, we don't take a systematic theology and then read our Bibles through the lens of theology. We should read theologies through the lens of Scripture. But there's interplay between the two of them. And Dr. Grudem does a good and a fair job in this. So this is something I think everybody should have. If you're interested enough to be in a class like this, you definitely should have this. Okay? And I don't get any royalties from this. Okay. All right. Okay, any questions before we get into our third session here tonight? But I actually decided to start with a little bit of a review. So if you have the outline before you, in our first session, we located the doctrine of justification within the doctrine of salvation. Remember that Ordo Salutis in that first document? You've got this. The doctrine of salvation is a big thing. Okay, our salvation actually starts before the world began, when in God's mind He knew you and He elected you. And then at a certain time, God called you. He called you effectually. He created within you the faith to believe. He brought you from death to life in regeneration. You responded by believing, by repenting. That was your conversion. Through faith, He justified you. And of course, for those that are justified, nobody's justified without also being sanctified. You're in the process of becoming more like Jesus Christ. One day, you will be glorified. That means that you're going to if you die, your body will be raised and will be changed and reunited with your spirit, which has departed and gone to be with the Lord. Your body will be changed and made like unto His glorious body. And you'll forevermore be with the Lord. It has to happen. It cannot but happen. There's no way you can avoid it. But you don't want to, because that's good. Okay. Of course, the Lord could come back before you and I die. And in that case, those who died before us will be raised and reunited with their spirits and their glorified bodies. They'll descend with the Lord, with the trump, with the shout of God. We'll be raised too. We'll be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. The trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised incorruptible. And you and I will be changed, glorified, forever to be with the Lord. That's if He could come back at any time. So what are you worrying about? You want Him now? Well, I'll tell you what you're worried about. Now, we have... I beg your pardon, yes?
I was just going to ask, last week you talked about the focus on justification, like a bad, the good day, bad day.
Yeah, I think that's a very good question. I think this is where our friend Jerry Bridges and his book Disciplines of Grace actually has a chapter on that good day, bad day thing, and he's the one that encourages us to preach the gospel to ourselves. So I got up this morning, and I'm actually a pretty good morning person. Okay, I know some people really have a hard time in the morning. It's not that bad for me compared to what I hear from some, but I will, at some point in the first 15 minutes of rising from bed, I will say out loud, I am a sinner. You, Father, are holy, but you loved me so much that you sent your Son to die for my sins. So I am forgiven. You have given me the very righteousness of Jesus Christ. Thank you, thank you, thank you. That's one of the things that I do. Another thing I do is I like to sing songs that remind me of the gospel. So it's keeping my mind renewed by the preaching of the gospel. There's maybe I took down too many chairs. Anyway, there are some more chairs in the back there, and there's a chair over here. And didn't seem like that many people came last week. So that's a good question. That's one of the things that I do. It is an alien righteousness that we have. Even though it's ours in the way that our daily bread is ours. When we say, give us this day our daily bread, it's not, hey, that's my daily bread, give it to me. We're asking God, give us this day our daily bread. It's ours in the sense that he gives it to us. It's for our good. It's to help us. But it's really his daily bread. He gives us his righteousness. And we have that righteousness. But it's his righteousness. I dare not stand on my righteousness. It's his righteousness. Glad to have his righteousness. Remind myself that it's his righteousness. So when Luther said about justification, we must beat it into their heads. That's what I think, you know, was his way of saying we need to preach the gospel to ourselves every day. Okay, we looked at, and I'm back to the outline here. We looked at this really wonderful definition from the Westminster Shorter Catechism, that justification is an act of God's free grace. He didn't have to do it, okay? By which he pardons all our sins and accepts us as righteous in his sight only because of the righteousness of Christ imputed to us and is received by faith alone. We actually have this illustrated up here. I'm going to go to this a little bit later, but the forgiveness of sins, or the pardon of sins, is what you could call the negative part of justification. We have all this sin, but it's forgiven, so we go from here to here, where we don't have sin anymore. We don't have that sin imputed. It's been forgiven. It's not with us in the sense that it's forgiven. But that's not all. It also says here, only because of the righteousness of Christ imputed to us. We have imputed to us the very righteousness of Jesus Christ. So we're not just left here without sin. We're actually have imputed into our lives the very righteousness of Jesus Christ. So there's really kind of these two parts to justification: the pardon of sin and the positive imputation of the righteousness of Jesus Christ. If this is all we had, we would be in the state of Adam before the fall, which is not bad, okay? Relatively speaking. But this is much better. We never want to think of this as what I have in and of myself. I don't have it in and of myself. I have all that I have because I'm actually in union with Jesus Christ. And this is seen very clearly in the language that Paul uses when he talks about being united with him in his death, united with him also in his resurrection, in union with Christ, in him, in whom we have the forgiveness of sins, etc. All right, next bullet down. By way of review, this doctrine safeguards the gospel by making it clear that a man is justified not by any works he may perform, but through the instrument of faith alone. And that's that Galatians chapter 2, verse 16. We know that a man's not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. He says the same thing three times in one verse. We have insisted that justification does not refer to a change in moral character, nor any inward righteousness inhering in the individual, but does refer to a change in status or standing before God, the righteous judge. It is a declaration or a pronouncement of one's righteous status before a holy God, including the forgiveness of sin and the acquisition of the positive righteousness of Jesus Christ by imputation. Remember, we said example of a declaration that changes your status is, I now pronounce you man and wife. That declaration changes your status forever. It doesn't change your character inwardly. It changes your status before the law. And your life will change. Similarly with justification. Your status changes and your life will change. The next point, the source of this justification is God's grace alone. Its ground is the redemptive work of Jesus Christ alone and is received through faith alone. And that was just a summation of the substance of the first part, I believe, of last week's session. Now we get into the topic for tonight, which is the crucial concept of imputation. And I've chosen a quotation from another book by R.C. Sproul, one that he contributed to called Justification by Faith Alone. It's not the same as your text. And he had this to say, quote, "The most basic issue we face as fallen human beings is the issue of how we as unjust sinners can hope to survive a judgment before the court of an absolutely holy and just God. The two competing theories in answer to this question that have fueled such serious controversy are the Roman Catholic and Protestant Reformation theories. These are not the only theories that have been advanced in history, but they are the chief views that have clashed. The controversy over the doctrine of justification in the 16th century was surely the most volatile and divisive in church history. In simple terms, the issue boils down to this. Are we justified by a process by which we become actually just, or are we justified by a declarative act by which we are counted or reckoned to be just by God? Are we declared just, or are we made just by justification?" Let me just repeat that again. I think it's important. Get this question in our heads. Boils down to this. Are we justified by a process by which we become actually just? Or are we justified by a declarative act by which we are counted or reckoned to be just by God? Are we declared just, or are we made just by justification? And remember, the issue we're talking about is justification, not sanctification. That's where we become more and more like Jesus. That's where we become more and more holy. We're not talking about sanctification now. We're talking about justification. In our last class, we're going to spend some time on the distinction between justification and sanctification, but we're not doing that right now. This session is going to take us into some disagreement with the Roman Catholic Church. I'd just like to take a few minutes to maybe clarify how I look at this. I actually became a Christian because of the witness of Roman Catholic Christians. It was a spirit-filled, a charismatic Catholic family. They were a wonderful, godly family. They were extremely kind to me, which had to take the grace of God. And I am forever grateful for them. When I'm talking about this as a doctrinal issue, I am not in the least seeking to question the valid Christian faith of many Roman Catholic Christians. I'm only taking issue with the doctrine, which officially still stands as the doctrine of the Roman Catholic Church. So I know, and I'm sure you know, many sincere, godly Christians who are also members of the Roman Catholic Church. In addition to that, I would like to say that throughout history, the Roman Catholic Church has played a very, very important part in Western civilization. In the early centuries of the Christian era, when Rome was disintegrating, God in His sovereignty used the Roman Catholic Church to hold up Western civilization as we know it, so that things didn't totally fall prey to the barbarians. The lamp of learning continued to burn. We have the scriptures today and documents that are very, very important because of the labors of those in monasteries that gave themselves to the copying of scriptures. There's a lot of good things that certainly can be said. Also, in this nation, because of our history as a nation and the separation of church and state, the Roman Catholic Church never attained a position of superiority spiritually as in many other countries, so never has had a dominating influence. And so the political aspects of the Roman Catholic Church have never really been felt as strongly in the United States as it has been in some other countries. I've known friends from some Latin American countries that were evangelical Christians and felt the persecution of the Roman Catholic Church, and you know, coming here to this country, that how can you be so accepting and nice, etc. And I said, well, it's just not the same political atmosphere here. And so we also, of course, believe it's important that we love everyone, and even those that we disagree with. And the final thing I'd like to say about it is that in recent years, many evangelical Christians have found it helpful, appropriate, again, in a political dimension, to make common cause with some of the same moral values that we would share with others who we differ with doctrinally. And this is certainly true of the Roman Catholic Church. It has a very clear position on things like the sanctity of human life, which is also a very, what more important value is there? and so many evangelicals have found it helpful to make common cause in trying to make the voice of these certain moral values heard in a political sphere. And so we are able to, as I guess one way to put it would be, as co-belligerents against some of the thinking, the quote progressive thinking in our culture that would take a stand against the sanctity of life, unborn life, and other values. So one of the things that's resulted because of that have been many attempts to bring a rapprochement or a reconciliation between evangelicals and Catholics, and it's been recognized that, well, that really has to happen at a doctrinal level too. This particular book by Sproul was written to a great degree in response to this doctrinal rapprochement of evangelicals and Roman Catholics in trying to find doctrinal common ground, especially over, well, not just especially, but somewhat over this issue of justification. It's the main one. Look, it's the big one. When he says it was a volatile and divisive issue, the most volatile and divisive issue in church history, that's exactly true. This was a watershed moment in Western civilization. The Protestant Reformation is a big, big deal. When about 10 to 15 years ago, when Roman Catholics and evangelical theologians started to get together to try to see if they could work out the differences between the Roman Catholic and evangelical doctrinal positions on justification, you began to get the feeling from some of these folks that the Reformation was just one great big misunderstanding. And maybe if it wasn't for hotheads like Luther, maybe we wouldn't have had this big problem, and can't we all live together, and we're not that far apart, and things like that. Well, Dr. Sproul and others have taken the view that, well, it's a little bit more than a misunderstanding. This is really the issue upon which the gospel stands or falls. It's the issue, the article upon which the church stands or falls. It's really the article upon which you or I will stand or fall ultimately. All that to say that there are many wonderful Roman Catholic Christians that really are saved, but and probably haven't even thought about this at the doctrinal level that we're looking at it, okay? But if they do, and they're faithful to their church, they would have to admit, maybe the church doesn't quite have it right here. This is a big area, and there's a lot going on, and it's pretty exciting. It's very interesting, but the debate occurs at levels that probably you aren't that aware of, and probably don't need to be. But that's the background for what's going on. You've got evangelical Christians who, if they know their Bibles, are going to follow Luther with their understanding of justification by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And then you have other people who would like to talk about justification by faith, but they don't mean it in quite the same way. We have a lot of the same moral convictions. And then there's this other whole movement in our culture that could be, I guess, somewhat summed up in the term postmodern, that are really moving away from any kind of an objective knowledge of truth being absolute, and they're going so far away from what kind of objective doctrinal knowledge we can have that's a whole other battle. But we're not talking about that now. What we're talking about really is tonight, this issue of imputation. This is the crucial area where Roman Catholic Christians and evangelical Christians part company. Okay? We set the stage. All right. Imputation. The crucial concept of imputation. What does imputation mean? Here's a definition. One other thing I should say to you. I do not want to present myself as an expert on any of this, but I have read many, many books on this subject, many, many articles. So I hope I know a little bit about what I'm talking about, but these are difficult areas, and I don't want to present myself as an expert. If you notice something that doesn't sound quite right, I would be grateful if you would bring it to my attention so I can be as accurate as possible. Some of you have studied these things very deeply, and you can help me here. But here's a definition of imputation. It refers to the act of God in which He counts sinners as righteous or as righteousness through their faith in Christ on the basis of His redemptive work and His perfect obedience in His life and death. The word itself means to reckon to the account of another. You can see this in Philemon, verse 18. If you'd like to turn there, you can, if you have your Bibles handy. Philemon is just before Hebrews. Philemon is a friend of Paul's. Problem is that a slave of Philemon's, a guy named Onesimus, has run away from him, has come to live with Paul. He's actually become converted when with Paul. Paul has found Onesimus to be very helpful for his ministry, but he realizes that, you know, he really is, in a certain sense, the property of Onesimus. He's also now the brother of Onesimus, and it's an awkward situation. Philemon is a little letter, a little postcard that shows us how Paul deals with a very awkward situation. And it's not our purpose to get into Philemon right now, but there's a little verse here, verse 18, where he says, "If he has wronged you at all," that's Onesimus, "or owes you anything, charge that to my account." Count that or reckon that to my account. And that word charge or reckon is this word for imputation, logizomai. Synonyms to the word impute are charge, reckon, count. It's kind of like an accounting term. To impute is to regard as belonging to and therefore to cause to belong to someone. We're going to see how it's used in Scripture in a few places. But if I say to my friend, Bo, I have imputed to your bank account $150, he can regard that as belonging to him because I have imputed it to his account. It's an accounting term. You can reckon it to be so. You can count it to be so. You can count on it because something has been imputed. So if you charge an item at the store, they're going to impute that charge to your account. It can be a positive or a positive thing or a deficit, but something's happened to your account. This imputation, when we're talking about imputation, we're talking about the putting in to someone's account something that wasn't there, and now it belongs to that someone. Letter C. The concept of imputation is found in three important theological connections. First of all, the imputation of Adam's sin to mankind. This is what we call original or inherited sin. The second kind of imputation is the imputation of man's sin to Christ. And the third is the imputation of the righteousness of God to believers in Christ. Let's look first at the imputation of Adam's sin to mankind in what we call original or inherited sin. And we can turn to Romans chapter 5 to look for this. Adam's sin has been imputed to us. I alluded to this last week, I think. And it always gets a little bit of reaction because when we talk about Adam's sin being imputed to us, my first reaction when I heard of that was, why should I be counted guilty with Adam's sin? I didn't know him from Adam. I didn't like it. No, this is a different kind of Adam. This is that. The Adam we're talking about is not Adam Malcolm back there. The Adam we're talking about is the first Adam, the Adam in the garden. And in Romans chapter 5, starting at verse 12, we're going to read some verses here. This passage of Scripture is centering on two individuals, both of whom are regarded in Scripture as representative heads of the human race, Adam and Christ. They are representative or federal heads. Verse 12, therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, who was that one man? Okay. And death through sin, or as a result of sin. And so death spread to all men because all sinned. For sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted when there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. But the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, who is that one man? Okay. Much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. And the free gift, that's the free gift of righteousness, is not like the result of that one man's sin. For the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. The free gift, verse 16 at the end there, followed many trespasses. That's all of our sins. Okay? The free gift followed that, and that brought justification. If, because of one man's trespass, verse 17, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness, and that one act of righteousness would be appropriately attributed not just to the cross, but to the entire life of Jesus Christ, including his death. Okay? The one act of righteousness, verse 18, leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, who was that one man? Right? So by the one man's obedience, who is this one man? The many will be made righteous. Now, the law came in to increase. Oh, we don't have to go any further. We'll just stop right there. The comparison and contrast between Adam and Jesus is clear here. What this passage tells us is that the one man's trespass, many were brought into condemnation. Verse 12 here tells us that it was through the one man's sin that just as sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned, or in that all sinned. The theological reason for death is sin. That's why people die. You can come up with medical reasons, but the theological reason is because we're all sinners. How do we all become sinners? We all became sinners with Adam's sin. In other words, this first imputation of original sin or inherited sin came upon the human race because of Adam's sin. Now again, it usually, to the natural man, the first response is, I don't like that. I don't think that's fair. I don't agree with that. And I know these things because I've been through it all myself. I protest. Please realize this, though. This passage is not talking about all of the voluntary sins that you and I have committed. That's not what is in view here. We certainly have, in addition to the inherited guilt and pollution of Adam's sin, added our own. And Romans 2, let's turn back there for a moment. Romans chapter 2 and verse 6. Well, starting at verse 5, Romans 2, 5. Just a couple pages back, Romans 2, 5 says, "But because of your hardened and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath, when God's righteous judgment will be revealed." Okay, it's the day of judgment. "He will render to each one according to Adam's sin." Oh, wait a minute. That's not what it says. What does it say? "He will render to each one according to what?" His works. Yeah. And those works, as we go on to see, Paul's talking about the sins of mankind here. The judgment that you and I, as Christians, it's going to be a different judgment. But the judgment that an unbeliever receives on the day of judgment will be according to his works. Okay. Nevertheless, Romans chapter 5 tells us that Adam's sin had an effect on all of us. It made us sinful by nature. When we define sin, the doctrine of sin, we want to look at everything that the Bible has to say about sin. And the Bible says more about sin than just the actual willful, sinful, rebellious thoughts, words, and actions that you and I have. It also says that we are sinners. Sinners by nature are not just our acts, not just our deeds, but our thoughts, our words, our attitudes, our nature, our inclination is sinful. This is what the Scripture teaches. So we have all voluntarily committed sin, and judgment is going to be on the basis of that. Another verse there, by the way, is Colossians 3:25 that says it will be judged for the wrong that we have done. The second point about original sin and this explanation is that why is it that everyone universally, without exception, sins? It's because of original sin. In other words, you don't have to teach a young child to lie or be selfish. They just do it naturally. There have been other explanations as to why there is evil in the world, why there's sin in the world, but none of them really add up. This is the clearest, because it's the most accurate definition of why there's a universal problem of sin. It's because Adam's sin introduced to the human race sinfulness. There's another point that can be made here, the connection with death. Why do people die if all have not sinned? And this is even true for the Christian. Sin, the Bible tells us here in Romans 5:12, entered as death entered as a result of sin. So death is a universal problem. You know what the mortality rate is? It's 100%. Okay? 100%. Why is that? Because the sin rate is 100%. But probably the most helpful answer to this is found in Romans chapter 5, verses 12 to 21, when someone asks the question, is it fair that I be counted, imputed, sinful because of Adam's sin? Martin Lloyd-Jones is one that I remember put it like this. He said, if you ask me, is it fair that I be counted sinful with Adam's sin, I will ask you, is it fair that I be counted righteous with Christ's righteousness? Because that is the exact argument that Paul is bringing here. It's exactly parallel, this comparison and contrast. I don't know about you, but I don't want to get into an argument with God on whether or not it's fair for me to be counted righteous with the righteousness of Jesus Christ. We have to receive it as a gift. The problem comes, I think, in a lot of our arguments along these lines is when we regard ourselves, and we all do this by nature, we regard ourselves as kind of spiritually neutral. I'm not that good, but I'm not that bad. I kind of occupy this place of neutrality. I'm kind of like a spiritual Switzerland, you know? I mean, what do you think of Switzerland? Nice place, nice cheese, nice mountains. You know, what did they do in World War II? Well, they didn't really, you know, they kind of kept everybody's money in their banks. But, you know, nice guys, yeah. And then, you know, I heard someone joke, the reason they were neutral is because their armies were all equipped, all they had were these Swiss Army knives. And, you know, they better, you know, I'm going to charge forward with a brigade of nail clippers or tweezers or something. You better be neutral. Anyway, anybody from Switzerland, please, I don't mean to offend you. It's just a joke. Anyway, we don't occupy spiritual Switzerland. We're not neutral. We are actually regarded as God's enemies and by nature children of wrath. That's Ephesians 2:3. So we're not neutral in this. We come into the whole picture as sinners. And there's something called the noetic effect of sin. In other words, if sin affects our entire being, it affects our nous, our mind. So the way that it's as if I gave you a pair of glasses that were rose-colored and I said, what does the world look like? And you say, well, everything is tinted. Everything looks rose. Well, that's because you're wearing the tinted glasses. And so we don't see it because we're affected by sin. So unless we look through the lens of God's Word, we don't see things clearly. It's like asking a fish, how's the water? He says, what water? That's his environment. Well, our sin is our environment. So unless we get God's take on reality, and what God's take is that Adam's sin has been imputed to us, and we're counted guilty with Adam's sin. All right, well, that's the problem of original sin. Number two, though, there's another imputation spoken of in Scripture, and that's the imputation of our sin, man's sin, to Christ. And we find this, if you turn back to Isaiah 53, in prophetic form, this is astoundingly clear. Imputation is when I take this and I place it in this. God takes our sin and He puts it into Christ. He regards it as Christ's. He regards it as belonging to Christ, and therefore He causes it to belong to Christ. God's the ultimate judge, and His thoughts are always true. If He thinks of it this way, this is the way it is. Isaiah 53 and verse 4, this is speaking of Jesus prophetically. Surely He has borne our griefs, carried our sorrows. Verse 6, the end of the verse, the Lord has laid on Him the iniquity of us all. Verse 11, the end of the verse, He shall bear their iniquities. Actually, reading the whole verse, out of the anguish of His soul He shall see and be satisfied. By His knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous. Do you see the language of imputation there? And He shall bear their iniquities. And then in verse 12, therefore I'll divide Him a portion with the many, He'll divide the spoil with the strong, because He poured out His soul to death, was numbered with the transgressors, yet He bore the sin of many. It was placed upon him. And then if you'll turn over to 2 Corinthians 5:21, to really the locus classicus on this. Second Corinthians 5:21. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. This verse is so very important. This verse tells us that he, God, made him, Christ, to be sin, he who had known no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. It doesn't say that he made him to be sinful, or he didn't make him to be sinful, or he made him to be a sinner. It said it made him to be sin. Christ did not become a mass of sin, a mass of perdition. I've heard that said before. That's not correct. He had our sin placed upon him. He bore our sin, but he, Jesus Christ, was the sinless, pure Lamb of God, and that was important so that he would be able to act as our sacrifice. He's the Lamb of God, the pure and holy Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. So, he was treated as if he was a sinner. But what this verse tells us is that he made him to be sin, in the sense he made him to be the atoning sacrifice for sin. And, you know, well, that makes some ask the question, was it really fair for God to do that? Because, of course, he then bore the wrath of God. But Jesus voluntarily took our place. In the council of the Godhead in eternity past, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit decided that this is what would be done. And so Jesus is referred to as the Lamb that was slain before the foundation of the world. So it was known to the Son of God when he became incarnate, when he left the glory of heaven with his Father and humbled himself and became a servant, and in taking upon the form of a man and as a servant he obeyed his Father even to the point of death. This is the great humility of our Lord Jesus Christ and what he's done for us. So this is the second connection theologically that we see with imputation. Our sin placed on Jesus Christ, where he dies in our place. The third imputation is that of the righteousness of God to believers in Christ. That's, by the way, what we see in this illustration here. And this is where God credits to our account the very righteousness of Jesus Christ, God's righteousness. This is the free gift. So you and I walk around with the positive righteousness of Christ in union with him. It's his righteousness, but it accrues to our account. So when God thinks of you and when God thinks of me, he thinks of us as right in his sight. This is what it means to be justified, to have your sins pardoned, plus to have imputed to you the very righteousness of Jesus Christ. Now, the thing we have to be careful about here is this doesn't mean that you and I have experienced a moral transformation. That's not what it means. That's not what justification is. This has been declared to be so. It's been pronounced to be so. So it is imputed in God's mind and in God's thought, and so that's the way he regards us. This has led many, especially in the Roman Catholic Church, to say that this kind of justification is a legal fiction. It's God declaring something, but it's not really the case. And this is what leads us to our next point here, how imputation is to be contrasted with infusion. Infusion is the Roman Catholic term used to describe this. And we'll look at it a little more closely after our break in a couple minutes, but just in an introductory way, the idea is that in the Roman Catholic schema is that the righteousness of Jesus Christ actually inheres within us, making us positively righteous in terms of a moral transformation. This is where it could get a little tricky, but follow me if you will here. When you and I are regenerated, that is born again, we are changed internally. Okay? That does happen. That's a wonderful thing. When you and I begin to be sanctified as a result of having been regenerated, we do become different people. We do become more Christ-like. We do become more holy. There is moral transformation. But the point is, that's not justification. That's not what justification says. And the reason why these things have to be distinct is very important. If you mix justification with sanctification and redemption, what you end up with is confusion, because you're mixing God's declaration of righteousness with our participation, and so the gospel is no longer of grace alone, but it's a mixture of your works and mine. When that happens, we begin to lose sight of the gospel of grace, and it becomes a gospel of mixture. Did I see a hand, Barbara? You know what? I'm going to say it again more clearly in our second section when we finally get into it here. Here's the point we want to get so far. What is imputation? Well, imputation is when God credits to our account the very righteousness of Jesus Christ. That's what we mean by imputation, that it's placed in our account. Did you deserve it? I didn't deserve it. Does it say something about me, what a great guy? It doesn't say anything about me, what a great guy I am. I'm a sinner. It says that God is very gracious. God is very kind. He does it for me. You know, just to go back, maybe another illustration from the law court could help. Let's say I go before the bar of justice for having committed a crime, and I'm there before the judge, and I am guilty. It's true. And Jesus Christ comes in and says, I will take this man's place as his substitute. I, therefore, will pay the penalty that this man owes. I will take care of the penalty, and if that's acceptable to you, Your Honor, I'll take his place. It is accepted, and Jesus Christ pays the penalty for my sin, and I am justified. That means I'm declared to be no longer guilty. I'm not innocent. I mean, I'm still a criminal. My status before the law has changed. I'm no longer going to have to pay the price. There's no condemnation for me now. Okay, so I get to leave the courtroom. Jesus Christ takes my place. That's the negative part of justification. My sin has been pardoned because of the gracious act of God. Now, if I am allowed then to live the life of a righteous man because of what Jesus has done, and I can now, I have the status of a person that's no longer guilty under the law, but I can move about freely, I can vote, I can do this or that, that's been given to me as a gift because of what Jesus has done. That's that positive imputation of the righteousness of Jesus Christ. I can't take credit for it. And my life hasn't been transformed in the sense that inwardly, I'm a great guy now. I could still be the same, you know, criminal at heart. Now, here's the important point, though, is if, you know, in our spiritual understanding here right now, if I truly have been regenerated, I'm in the process of being sanctified. And even though my justification doesn't say anything about what's going on morally, I am going to live a different life. But there, we're not talking about justification. Justification is so important because it protects the gospel from being contaminated, smuggling good works into it. It's why we have to understand the basis of our salvation is not what God did plus what we do. The basis or the ground of this salvation and justification is the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, that He died on a cross for our sins, and that's something that He did Himself as a gift for me. I, of course, enter into it by faith, but even the faith that I enter into it with has been given to me as a gift. And that's why the salvation, the justification, is through faith alone. In this way, all the glory goes to God. All right, we're going to compare this evangelical Christian reformed schema with the Roman Catholic one after our break. Okay. I've heard some rumblings that I think John may be teaching a class on meeting with God. Corby and Joe will be doing a course on how can I change. I think there'll be more details on this coming up. And then I've been talking about something I'd really be excited on in February, if it works out, would be a class on Reformation church history, which I'd really be interested in that, doing that, because this it would come right on the heels of really what we're learning here, and I think it's very interesting to give these doctrinal issues their historical context. So thank you, Sylvia, for that question. Let me go through this some more of this, and then if you have questions, I think some of the questions you have may be answered as we talk about the Roman Catholic conception of infusion. These are the terms that get contrasted: imputation and infusion. Infusion, this term can help us understand the Roman Catholic view of justification. It refers to an idea of justification whereby God actually puts His righteousness into us and changes our moral character, thus making us righteous. Now remember, we're talking about justification, not sanctification. The Roman Catholic idea of justification is that God actually puts or infuses His righteousness into us and changes our moral character, thus making us righteous. And that's to be distinguished from being declared righteous. In this way, letter C, justification is fused, or my word, confused, with sanctification and even regeneration. In the Roman Catholic view, for justification to begin, a person must be baptized. Then, when talking about an adult, that person must continue to have faith. And these terms, by the way, you can check them out in Faith Alone and others. I didn't cite the Roman Catholic theological works here, but that can be easily done. I'm not making this up. The kind of faith that you have and continue in is not merely fiduciary faith, just trust in Christ alone. It is faith in the entire divine revelation of truth, and that is the teaching of the Roman Catholic Church. So what you have is baptism being the primary instrumental cause of justification, whereas in the evangelical view, it would be that faith is the instrumental cause. That's the faith is the hand that reaches out and takes it. In the Roman Catholic system, baptism is the instrument through which justification comes. But since we all sin and make shipwreck of our faith, and this is a term that some of the fathers, the patristic fathers, used, that the Roman Catholics took up at the... maybe I better say something here. I didn't want to get too much into the Reformation history, but it'd be helpful for you to know a little bit about what's going on. Around 1520, just a little bit before that, Luther's formulating this doctrine of justification by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And, of course, it did result in this tremendous rupture we call the Protestant Reformation. Luther never started out to cause a problem, but his work did, because of not just the theological issues but also political issues, it all kind of came together, and you had this big watershed development we call the Protestant Reformation. The Roman Catholic Church was not happy with Luther at all, engaged him in a series of debates that resulted in a final showdown at the Diet of Worms, and Luther was condemned. He escaped. He continued to live. He died in the same town that he was born in his 50s. So he lived a full life, but he was, for I think the last 25, 30 years of his life, under the sentence of death if he had been caught. Now, the Roman Catholic Church never really got around to formally opposing the Protestant views until a famous church council called Trent. It's a little town in Italy. And Trent, the canons of Trent, this was a church council. It was a, you've heard of like Vatican II, that was a church council. Of course, before that was Vatican I. The conciliar movement within the Roman Catholic Church is a very important movement. Normally, the Pope is the one who makes pronouncements about what's right and what's wrong. And for a Pope to actually allow a council to take place, they didn't usually like to do that because that often would diminish their authority. If I'm giving authority to this council that meets, well, that was one of the political issues going on. The Pope at the time, Luther, was doing what he was doing, wanted to try to oppose it himself and with the help of the Holy Roman Emperor Charles V, who was allied with the Pope in this. But they had other problems. There was a war with France. There were the Turks that were invading from the east, and a lot of things were going on. And it wasn't until the 1540s that the Council of Trent finally got into action. And it was a council that took place over a number of years. They held sessions. I think there were maybe three different sessions. They dealt with a number of things, and one of the things they finally dealt with was the doctrines of the Protestant Reformation, which they, of course, opposed very strongly, especially the doctrine of justification through faith alone. So what we have today is also in the Roman Catholic Church, once you have the decree of a council, it can't just be, well, hey, we've changed our mind about that. Now, it's not to say the doctrine doesn't develop within the Roman Catholic Church, but it's usually finessed and nuanced, and something might be added in a little bit here and there to get to a hoped-for result. But you can't just overturn canon law. It just doesn't happen. So the decrees of the Council of Trent continue to be in effect, although a lot of more enlightened Roman Catholics would like to kind of downplay it and interpret it in a way that would be more amenable to this rapprochement with evangelical doctrine on this issue. Nevertheless, the canons of Trent are still the official teaching of the Roman Catholic Church. And you can find, you know, for instance, believing what we believe, we're under the anathema of Trent. And we don't like to talk in these days about anathematizing one another. That's not a pleasant way to enter into discussion. So I'm just saying these things are somewhat downplayed, but they do remain the official teaching of the Church. And so when these things are referenced, it's not that we're trying to be unkind. You may, if you get into discussions with Roman Catholics, you know, be accused of caricaturing their views, or, you know, hey, that's a mischaracterization, and we don't really look at it that way now. And that's where you have to kind of, well, that still, though, it's, you know, that was what was there at Trent, and, you know, it still officially holds true. Back to letter E. In the Roman Catholic system, when you're baptized, you are justified. But people sin after that. What happens when you sin? Well, you've made a shipwreck of your faith. So you reach out for the second plank to avoid drowning. And what is that second plank? Well, that's the sacrament of penance. Now, you know the sacramental system. This is how grace is conferred. Justifying grace is conferred through baptism. But if that grace is lost through mortal sin, then you can re-enter that state of grace through the sacrament of penance. And penance means that you have to repent, you have to confess, you have to be contrite. There's contrition, there's Then there's works of penance to do that are assigned you, and then you receive absolution. And so that has to be an ongoing thing, something that you enter into regularly. So that second plank is in justification is the sacrament of penance. The problem of this, of course, infusion, imputation, hey, isn't this just a big misunderstanding? Isn't this just semantics? You Protestants are talking about justification. The Catholics are kind of talking more about we're talking about justification. The Catholics are talking about sanctification. You know, they're really close together, aren't they? Kind of the same thing, don't they? Overlap a lot. Well, this is where we have to, the job of the theologian is to make the distinctions, especially where the gospel is at stake, as we tried to illustrate in our very first session. Paul made a big deal of this. He certainly made a big deal of it in the book of Galatians, even to the point of opposing Peter to his face. So the problem is more than just semantics. And if you'll follow with me on letter F. The problem is more than just semantics, for if justification is not clearly distinguished from sanctification, we'll lose sight of the gospel of grace, as Paul showed in his letter to the Galatians. Justification becomes a combination of God's work and ours. Justification then admits of varying degrees. It can increase or decrease depending on my obedience. But if this is the case, how may I know if I am sufficiently justified? I can never be sure whether or not I'm in a state of grace. Works righteousness is the inevitable result of this, however much I may try to appeal to sacramental grace. And this was precisely Luther's dilemma. Do you remember we talked about Luther? He went to confession. He confessed sometimes six times a day, or several times a day, even up to, 6 hours at a time. He just wanted to make sure. He wanted to be obedient. It seems like, from what I read, it seems like at times he was the only one that was maybe really taking this seriously. Everybody else was kind of going along with the religious thing. But Luther said no. He was very concerned about his soul. Justification, you could become more justified in this system if you're more obedient. Well, how do you know if you're justified enough? Well, that's where you have to get into things like, you know, you lose justifying grace, you gain it back through the sacrament of penance. Christ's death really does take care of eternal sin, but the temporal punishment for sin, you're going to have to deal with that. Now, one of the ways you can deal with it is by indulgences. You can buy indulgences and reduce the time in purgatory. By the way, if you don't pay off all your sins in this life, you go into that holding tank, purgatory, where you then, I don't mean to be funny about this, but this is kind of purgatory is a place where there certainly is punishment, and it can go on for a long, long time. How long? Who knows? This opened up the Roman Catholic system to great corruption. There's just no doubt of it. And the indulgence controversy was the presenting issue that led Luther to take the stand that he did, which you may not be aware that the 95 theses by Luther had nothing to do with justification through grace alone. All of the theses had to do with dealing with the problem of indulgences. And Luther at that time wasn't even coming against in the theory of indulgences, just the abuse of indulgences. And yet that was enough to kind of, once he opened it up, he realized that, you know, there's a systemic problem here. The whole system is in error. So we're not talking about something that's just semantics. It really is the issue of whether or not a person is truly justified in the state of God, how we can know that. So Grudem makes the comment here, letter G, a true view of justification is the dividing line between the biblical gospel of salvation by faith alone and all other false gospels based on works. But some Protestants have crassly framed the debate as Catholics believe in justification by works and Protestants believe in justification by grace. That is a crass and an unhelpful way to put it. The actual debate is much more nuanced than that, and that's why I recommend to you this book. In the next chapter, Sproul gets into that a little more clearly. So I recommend the next chapter would be chapter 8. Yeah, chapter 8, when he gets into faith and works. So here's the difference. Am I justified in the Roman Catholic scheme by infusion, where somehow Christ's righteousness comes into me and makes me righteous as well? And in that righteousness, I have a true righteousness of my own, so God can truly call me righteous. Or, in the Protestant schema, am I declared righteous, and it's a righteousness that's imputed to me, put in my account, but I can take no credit for it. It's a free gift. Now, true. If I'm justified, I'm going to begin to bear the fruits of that justification in a transformed character. But that is my sanctification. It's not my justification. If I don't keep these things distinguished, I will mix works in with the gospel, and I'll say Christ's death as the ground of my justification, it wasn't quite good enough. I need some of my own righteousness, regardless of where it comes from. It's mine. I add it to what Christ has done. God says, no. No, the sacrifice of my Son is sufficient in and of itself to justify you. This is the argument of the book of Galatians. Yes, Linda. But I'm a good guy too. You know, I'm not all bad. I've got something I can add to this. You know, thanks for your help. I could use a little help, but you know, all I need is, it's kind of like in effect, it's, I need Jesus to top off my tank. I need him to give me a boost. Instead of, no, I need you to be my righteousness. For I dare not stand on my righteousness. My only hope rests on what Christ has done. Yeah, there's some deficiency in the Roman Catholic view of original sin. Yeah. Yes, Bo.
So the Roman Catholics teach that they are infused with the righteousness of Christ, yet they believe that sin can trump that righteousness.
Well, yeah. I will admit, this gets a little bit tricky to follow. And that's why this particular debate of evangelicals and Catholics together, it really caused quite an uproar. You had some evangelical leaders joining together with Roman Catholic leaders, and instead of talking about justification through by grace through faith alone, they would use terms like, we all believe in justification through faith. And that led some of the more astute theologians to say, well, wait a minute, there's an important word that's being left out here. Why is that? Is it because those who were entering into this agreement were ignorant of the historical debate? Or were they trying to, hey, let's, you know, that's just kind of a semantical thing. We all believe that we need grace. We all believe that we need Christ. Can't we all just, you know, live together and join arms and really present to the world a united witness of being Christians? And this is where Sproul does a very good job. He, I think in an irenic way, in a peaceful way, but in a very clear way, he says, well, I'm not sure that this is, he doesn't say I'm not sure. He says, I know. You know, what they're doing is they're kind of giving away the farm. So, wait a minute, the Protestant Reformation was not just a big misunderstanding, that if we had used a little bit different wording here or there, the whole thing would have blown over. It was a little bit bigger than that. But let's just save those historical questions for, if we get into the Reformation. Is it a different question, Barbara? To create a pope? I'm not sure I follow. Why would that be? Who is they? There are historical reasons why the Bishop of Rome emerged as the Pope. That would be another section of church history. There are reasons for it. I don't know that I would make that same connection, but I like the fact that you're thinking and trying to make connections. I think that's good. Appreciate that. Got time for one more question before we go on to the next section.
It sounds like that there are some parallels between the average Catholic person's attitude towards their making their relationship with God or their relationship with God right to what was in the Old Testament for the average person, not the people who were truly looking to God, because they were following, as long as they followed the pattern of what they were supposed to do, felt like they were okay because it was a set of rules, and they were almost justified through that set of rules. Because the way I see a lot of the Old Testament, those who were not truly following God were putting their faith in that if they produced a sacrifice, whether or not it was heartfelt.
Oh, okay.
They felt that they were okay.
Yeah, well, and that, of course, often the prophets would excoriate them for that kind of dead work done without the heart. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah. I would want us to be careful that when we think on the level of our neighbor, who may be a Roman Catholic, to that they're just engaged in dead works, and I think we have to be very respectful of the sincerity of individuals that may differ with us. Who makes you to differ? I mean, God has blessed us with a desire and an insight and some clarity and enlightenment through His Word. And I think if I took a show of hands, I think there are probably a lot of people here that have a Roman Catholic background, and how perhaps that was very helpful in their the formative years in many ways. So I think we want to be careful while making these distinctions that we're appreciative. I hope when I gave you those kind of disclaimers in the beginning, I want to tell you I have a great respect for our Roman Catholic friends, and would hope that we would all be able to, in an intelligent way, enter into a dialogue about these things. But the real things that I think win people to Christ are the kindness and the graciousness of our hearts and our love that gain us a hearing. Just one more question?
I guess you were kind of talking about my question, but I guess you're going to get into this a little bit more because you just touched on it now, but are you kind of going to give us a little bit more as to how we may or how we should go about when we do interact and when we do have dialogue with Roman Catholics, because evangelicals, there seems to be a pretty wide range. And mm-hmm. One side will deem them as heretics, and the other side will, the whole ecumenical movement, and just kind of go alongside with what you're talking about. One example, kind of at a lower level than that, is that, say we, evangelicals say we do have it right in that sense, and how justification works. Does knowledge or lack of knowledge dictate whether it actually happens in individuals or not? Because even the average evangelical may not understand all the ins and outs of justification and imputation.
That's right.
Like mm-hmm. Catholics may not have all the ins and outs of their field of infusion or justification. But does that lack of knowledge or knowledge dictate the reality of their conversion experience?
So that's a good point. That's your name again?
Ben.
That's a good point, Ben. You actually, Dolores was kind of raising a similar question at the break. The people that led me to the Lord, their hearts were better than their heads. You know, they really had a true faith in Jesus, and you know, but I don't think they were looking at this doctrine this closely. They weren't really examining the gospel that closely. The same way, I think there are a lot of evangelical people who truly are born again and don't really haven't taken the time or the effort to learn this. The reason it's important for us to do it is because we've got to get the gospel right. But to say that you have to understand every little bit of this in order to be saved, well, of course that's not true. When I was saved, I didn't. All I knew was that God was real and I was a sinner, and I just cried out, "Please save me." You know, that wasn't very informed, but I'll tell you, it was real. But then God loves to lead us on and lead us to learn more and more, and puts in our hearts a desire, and that's why you're here. You know. Well, okay, let's spend a little time talking about an issue that often comes up, and that is, did Paul and James have a problem with each other? Did they? Have you ever read James and especially James chapter 2 and wonder, wait a minute, what's going on here? Let's turn to James chapter 2. Did you know Luther was so put out with the epistle to James that he wanted to have it excluded from the New Testament? Did you know that? There's a lot of wonderful things that could be said about Luther, but there's some, there's some bad ones too. He was, like all men, he had clay feet, and he had some very regrettable things. Wasn't his finest moment when he called James an epistle of straw, but it seemed to so conflict with what he held to be the cardinal doctrine of Scripture, which in many ways I would agree with him, that he just thought, we got to get rid of it. This is terrible. Okay, let's, before we look at, James, we're in James chapter 2, but let's just follow in the outline at first here. There's an apparent problem. Paul says that a man is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. That's Romans 3:28. While James says, in verse 24 of chapter 2, he says, "You see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone." Whoa! What is going on? It just pulled the rug out from under this whole class. What are we doing? Well, there are three possibilities that have been suggested, according to Anthony Huckema, and that is that James is combating Paul's teaching. Secondly, James is combating an antinomian misconception of Paul's teaching about justification. Or thirdly, that they're dealing with different problems and therefore don't contradict each other. But most agree that James was written before Romans, and so the third solution of they're dealing with different issues is the most likely one. But notice number two for just a moment. What is an antinomian misconception of Paul's teaching about justification? Antinomian means it's simply a term that refers to being against law. An antinomian would be someone who would just, hey, it doesn't matter what you do, you can do whatever you want, you can, you know, sin to the max, you're justified. And this is a misconception of Paul's teaching about justification. At the end of chapter 5 of Romans, you have that statement about where there's more sin, there's an abundance of grace. And that leads Paul to pose the rhetorical question in chapter 6, 1. Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound, as some people were saying? He says, certainly not. And the idea was, Paul is saying, hey, God is so great in giving grace. He pours an abundance of grace. There's a lot of sin. Hey, God even has more grace. So the more sin, hey, the more grace. So someone would say, well, if that's the case, let's sin all the more. So then there's going to be more grace. Did you ever hear that that crazy Russian guy, Rasputin, that lived around the time of the Russian Revolution and got cozy with the Tsar and his wife? And well, he was truly a very interesting personality, but he actually had that point of view. And he would engage, and he kind of presented himself as a holy man, a Russian holy man, kind of a monk of the Eastern Orthodox persuasion. He really wasn't. But he had some kind of a charismatic personality, and he would persuade, I'm sorry to say, but essentially he was very successful in persuading women to sin with him, and then informing them and assuring them that it doesn't matter how much we sin because God's grace more than covers it, so let's really sin. And he was very effective in that. That's very serious perversion of Paul's doctrine of justification, but it goes right in line with Romans 6:1. Well, an antinomian misconception is that, Paul, you're just saying, let everybody sin. You know, tear down all the barriers and just let everybody have a free-for-all with sin. And so James is combating that. He's saying, oh, no, 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 no. You've got to do the right works if you want to be justified. That's, of course, not what's going on here, but that's one of the answers that was given to this. Why does there seem to be this difference between Paul and James? Paul saying a man's justified by faith apart from the works of law, and James saying that a man's justified by works and not by faith alone. Well, they're dealing with different issues, and they're not contradicting each other. Letter C. Paul was treating the problem of those who were trusting in their own righteousness and how God justifies the ungodly. James, on the other hand, was dealing with those who make a mere profession of faith. I think somebody asked a question in the first class. I think it was Tom was asking, what about people that are justified, but they just show no change in their life? I said, well, if they really are justified, there will be a change in their life. Well, this is what James is dealing with here as he's writing this letter. There apparently were people that were saying, hey, I've got faith, I'm justified. And he's saying, hey, if you've got faith, show me the works that justify your faith. James was talking about using the term justify in the sense of justifying your faith. Paul was talking about it in terms of your faith justifying the sinner. This is how it looks. There's different ways. The term justify admits of a range of meanings. And we've been looking at it in this purely theological sense of how God righteouses an unrighteous person. But James is looking at a different problem here. Paul was dealing with people who wanted to make sanctification a part of their justification, whereas James was dealing with people who wanted to be justified without being sanctified. The apparent contradiction can help us see something that Calvin said. Calvin said, it is therefore faith alone which justifies, yet the faith which justifies is not alone. In other words, if you have true faith that justifies you, it's going to be followed by good works. And those good works are going to reveal that your faith is true. They're going to justify you in a different kind of sense than Paul was using. If I try to justify my actions before you, what am I doing? I'm trying to show you that my actions were really right. Okay? That's justification in a different sense. Look at letter E. The doctrine of justification through faith alone should issue forth in a life that demonstrates righteousness in increasing measure. God justifies the person who is regenerate and believes, but not on the basis of his regeneration in faith. He justifies that person on the basis of Christ's redemptive work. The verb justify can be understood in different ways. Letter F. James is using it in a sense different from Paul. James is using justify in the sense of to demonstrate or show it to be right. If I try to justify my actions, I'm trying to show that my actions are appropriate. In James chapter 2, his point is that mere intellectual agreement is not sufficient. Let's look over to the text now. Verse 14, chapter 2. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to him, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one, you do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, faith apart from works is useless? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works, and the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness, and he was called a friend of God. You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. And in the same way, was not also Rahab the prostitute justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so faith apart from works is dead. Now James knows very well Genesis 15:6. He quotes it. He says, Abraham believed God, it was counted to him for righteousness. That's Genesis 15. But just before that, he quotes Genesis 22, which happened several years later, when Abraham went to offer up Isaac. And his willingness to sacrifice Isaac completed, in James' words, Abraham's faith. He was already justified before God because of his faith, counted righteous in Genesis 15. But it led to works that justified his having faith, showed it to be the case. In other words, it demonstrated through works that Abraham really had been counted righteous by God. It showed itself in his works. So letter H, James says that a person is shown to be righteous. That's the sense in which he uses the term justify here. James says that a person is shown to be righteous when his works bear witness to his faith. Letter I, in Paul's case, it is God who declares the believer righteous. In James' case, it is the believer's works which declare him righteous by demonstrating that his faith is genuine. Thus, they both agree that a person is justified by faith alone, but not by a faith that is alone. What's going on here is there are two different contexts, two different occasions that these letters are written to, addressing two different problems. They're really not in disagreement. They harmonize together. If I'm justified by God, it's going to show itself in the works that I do. So that anybody that's truly justified is also in the process of being sanctified. The Bible doesn't anticipate anybody who is justified but is not being sanctified. Anybody who has faith but it doesn't issue in good works. God has actually prepared good works for us to walk into, expects us to do that. But again, now we're not talking about justification. We're talking about the life that follows a justified person. Did you follow that? Is that okay? Okay, so there's no contradiction here. Sam? Well, it's because of the presence of sin in our sinful natures would still remain. Justification is a work of God alone, but sanctification is a cooperative work of God's grace and our response and obedience. We can disobey, and when we disobey and enter into a pattern of disobedience, then that's what we usually call backsliding. And sometimes a person can be, in Hebrews 3:13, it says, take heed, brothers, that ye be not hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. He's talking to brothers, but it's possible for them to be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. And so it is unfortunate, but it's not unusual that people will enter into a period of backsliding. Sometimes it could be for a short period of time. Sometimes it could be for a longer period of time. But if they truly are Christians, the doctrine of perseverance tells us that God will preserve them and that they will eventually repent and return.
Well, then couldn't you say that they're
They're not in the sense of demonstrating that they have true faith. Yeah, their works are they're an offense to the gospel, and it's very serious. Say that again, please. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Well, you know, a dead battery, a dead car battery is still a battery. It's just not functioning in the way it's supposed to. It can be charged again. Did you raise your hand? Just kidding. Just kidding. Yes. Would you ask that again? I'm sorry, I was busy making a joke with you. Yeah. Can it be real and not real? Just don't backslide, okay? And it won't be. You know, I'm not sure exactly how you'd characterize that, but on Sunday Jeff's going to be preaching on a passage from 1 Corinthians 5 where, it's a church discipline situation where a person is actually, you know, turn him over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. And yet that's, church discipline is not saying that a person is not a Christian. It's saying that they're acting like they're not a Christian. And so they're acting like an unbeliever, like a tax collector, or an unbeliever. So the church is then told to treat them in a manner similar to how they're acting. If they're acting like an unbeliever, the way we treat them is not to get together for fellowship, but we go and we appeal to them to return to the Lord and to believe the gospel and trust God. So it can get a little bit tricky, but the obedience on our part with people that are in that state is to continue to love, but to love in a specific way, like the shepherd who goes after the one sheep that's lost. And the idea is not that we try to sit down with a person like that, the backsliding person, and try to say, now, are you really a Christian or are you not a Christian? We call people to follow God. We call them with the gospel. We appeal to them. If a person is in a position where they claim to be a Christian but they're not walking appropriate, then in the church we have, principles that we follow to try to call them back to their responsibility. Often, you know, you get into a situation like this and we try to determine, is he a Christian or is he not a Christian? He's not a Christian, or he is a Christian, or I heard him say, or instead we're supposed to treat them as they're acting. So we look at fruit and we deal with people according to their fruit. And sometimes it's hard to, I don't know. But it's always appropriate for us to love people in situations like this and to always keep the gospel in the forefront. Yes, Bill. Yeah.
Now, you know, how much backsliding before you get under the discipline of the church, or how do you judge that?
Yeah, the principle there, we're a little bit off of our topic, but that's okay. Yeah.
Can I make a comment about that, Ron?
Sure.
Church discipline is always meant to be redemptive.
Mm-hmm.
The purpose is always restoration with the community of believers, which really is any form of seeking to address someone's sin, whether you're going yourself, or you're taking another brother, whether it's your care group, whether it's your pastor. Those things are meant to hopefully be used by the Spirit to certainly let the person know that they're walking in a pattern of sin, with the hope, leading up to church discipline, that there will be a turning. And so a backslider has an opportunity to turn and to show that there is saving faith in their life. And that's why it's important where churches aren't practicing church discipline, or they're not even practicing really biblical fellowship. A lot of people are going to be confused as to whether they're genuinely converted and if God has instituted these things to help people to be assured.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, church discipline is actually a manifestation of love. If you don't care, if you don't love, it's like, hey, I don't care what he does. But in church discipline, that the principles come out, especially of Matthew chapter 18. If your brother sins against you, go to him and you try to reconcile when your brother back. If he refuses to hear, you go with two or three others. If he refuses to hear them, you tell it to the church. If he refuses to hear the church, you treat him as an unbeliever, as a tax collector, those who are outside of the covenant community in Jesus' time. The principle is that there's kind of an escalating seriousness, but in the going, whether it's one or two or three or the church, the going is for the purpose of you're calling the person, calling the person to return to the Lord. It's a gracious invitation to turn away from the sin, and the facts of the sin are established when the one goes, the two, the three, and the leadership of the church is involved in this to try to make determinations here. We're really talking about sin. We're not talking about somebody had a bad attitude and they still have a bad attitude and, you know, what is that? No, it's what the Bible calls sin, and there's a pattern of it. And upon repeated attempts to return the person back, they stubbornly resist. They say, no, I'll have none of it. So, in effect, no one's ever disciplined for a particular sin like adultery or something like that, but for the sin of contumacy, which is stubborn refusal to respond to the loving attempts of admonition. So when I put my hands up, I say, forget it, I don't want it. No, that's very serious. That shows a real hardness of heart. Is that person not a Christian? I don't know. But he's not acting like one. So we have to treat them like they're acting. And one of the ways we treat unbelievers is to share the gospel with them. Hopefully that's the power of God that breaks through the hard heart. Basilica?
I have a friend who is Catholic, and we were having discussion, and she thought that, about purgatory, and she mm-hmm. thought that was in the Bible, and we know that that's not true. Where do the Catholics base their teaching on that?
That's a good question, Basilica. First of all, thank you for just being a friendly person and having dialogue with people, and that's, you know, a great example for all of us to just have relationships and then be able to talk about spiritual things. So that's wonderful that you're doing that. The Roman Catholic doctrine of purgatory is, in terms of a scriptural basis, one of the verses that's used is from an apocryphal book called Maccabees. Okay, and then there's a misunderstanding of 1 Corinthians 3. That is also there. And again, I regret that when I referred to this earlier, I kind of made some of you laugh. I didn't intend to do that, but I think that was just kind of it kind of is not helpful if we refer to things that people believe in a mocking way, and so I take some responsibility for that. I wouldn't want you to do that, you know, when you're talking with your friend, but to take serious, and I don't think you would. Yeah. But it's based on a misconception of 1 Corinthians 3 and also a passage from the book of, I believe it's 1 Maccabees, which is an apocryphal writing that the Roman Catholic Church does hold in their canon of Scripture, but we would not. Time for one or two more, Ian? Of 1 Corinthians 3? Okay. It's talking about if anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only through fire. The passage is talking about leaders and their work of building, and it's being saved through fire is. That's the misinterpretation there. Yeah, I think I would actually refer you maybe to another. I'll try to refer you to something else, give you a little bit fuller demonstration of that. Okay, one more and we're done. Yes, sir.
Is the Catholic view of justification reoccurring?
Do you mean you lose it, get it, lose it, get it? Yeah, I don't know if I've ever heard it characterized like that, lose it, get it, but I think that would be a logical consequence of if mortal sin kills grace, Because that's what mortal sin does. It kills grace, and then has to be restored through penance.
So at the time that you die, that's when God determines, based on what the situation is at that time, whether you are wrapped in the robe of righteousness and are justified.
Extreme unction, yeah. Yeah, there are a number of sacraments that are supposedly confer grace, and that would be another one to be, and then buried in blessed earth.
So the justification occurs at the end of the life?
Or it could occur
in the life and be just reoccurring?
Yeah. Justification occurs at the point of faith. The person believes God and he's counted as righteous.
You're saying it's irreversible?
Oh, yeah, it is irreversible. Yeah.
So
God does not change his mind on that now.
So one can't backslide so much so that he doesn't have justification?
If he's truly justified, yes. Yeah, the problem when we talk about backsliding, and it definitely is a fascinating subject, because it's just a question that comes up regularly. I think often when this comes up, we have, and I'm not sure if this is the case with you, but we have someone in mind that we're just wondering, how am I supposed to relate to this person? And it's a difficult thing, and... And yet I think what is appropriate for us is to, when we're looking at our own lives, first of all, to judge ourselves and make sure that we're not, when we look at someone else, and we're concerned about them, we're making charitable judgments. But if we are taking the log out of our own eye and then looking at others, I think what we also want to do is make sure that in our assessment and our help of others, we're looking at fruit, the presence or the lack thereof, and we're wanting to lovingly exhort a person to follow the Lord. If it seems like they've stopped going to church, they're hardened to that. I think maybe the best thing to do in a situation like that, instead of trying to posit about what's this person's ultimate destiny, because we like to reduce things to simple terms, is maybe to find another believer, care group leader, pastor leader, to talk to about this. What's the wisest way to relate to this person? How am I to understand or interpret this? Because I'm the same way. It's like I'd like to just kind of come to a quick decision. Well, that person was never really a Christian. Or that person, yeah, I don't know what they're doing, but this is really troubling to me. And I'm not sure that that's the most helpful thing for us to do. But it's true, when we do talk about these things, it does raise a lot of these questions. And then you have a lot of folks will give pat answers that they may be even unhelpful. So if you're thinking about someone that's in a particular state where I don't know what's going on, pray about it. Maybe approach another believer and say, can I just talk with you about this? And what would be the appropriate way to think and to act toward this person? Amen. Well, Father, thank you very much for this time. Please bless us as we go now. And Lord, I just pray that you'll help us to process this in a way that brings glory to you, to thank you for our justification. Lord, to thank you for our Roman Catholic friends. Help us to be good witnesses in a charitable demeanor toward them. And give us opportunities, Lord, to witness not just with our faith, but also with works that demonstrate and justify our faith. In Jesus' name, amen. Don't come next Wednesday. Won't be here. Following Wednesday, 29th, yeah.